The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
All right. So we're talking now about the revelation of God and moving more specifically now to natural revelation. Again, I'm aware that some of you have had this, but we need to lay the groundwork anyway, so we need to say just a word about God's natural revelation. First of all, as I have, as I was saying earlier, this is God's condescension. God condescends to reveal himself. He reveals himself in the things that are made. You're aware, of course, of Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Paul, again, in Romans 1, fleshing that out a bit more specifically in terms of the revelation of God, which, in Paul's language, reveals his invisible attributes, including his eternal power and his deity or his divinity, his theotes, his divine nature, as Paul puts it. So we have in creation itself, I think we should see this includes everything external to us, but also within us, we have in creation the revelation of God's own character. As Scripture gives it to us, God is dynamically revealing himself. This is not a static enterprise on God's part. The heavens are declaring. How so? Even as the seasons move, they declare the faithfulness of God as he exhibited that in the covenant with Noah. God's faithfulness given even in 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 feet of snow. What we see is the faithfulness of God in the seasons that come, the power of God in the way he orchestrates nature itself. God is present then, exhibiting himself, revealing himself, his character, his glory, as the psalmist says, his handiwork. All of this then coming from God himself. We see this as well, as Paul notes, in ourselves. Paul referring in Romans 2 to our consciences that even apart from special revelation bear witness of God's character. You remember how Paul puts it in Romans 1, the last verse, 32, that the ordinances of God are known by virtue of natural revelation. In such a way, as Paul says in verse 32, and again, he's speaking here of natural revelation. He's not even getting to the topic of special revelation yet. The ordinances of God are known in such a way that we know intuitively because of God's revelation, God revealing himself to us, that when we violate his commands, that that's a capital offense, Paul is saying, Romans 1:32. That when we practice those things, those that practicing is worthy of death. Paul's words there. So in the revelation of God, what we have within us as well is the ethical constitution of every person. Knowing right from wrong in the biblical sense. Again, not in terms of special revelation as it relates to Christ. But we do know that we violate God's commands, and in violating those commands, that violation is worthy of death. It's a capital offense in the presence of God. This all comes from God's revelation in creation. Now, as Paul says, what we do with that since Genesis 3 is we suppress it in unrighteousness. So are we going to admit to these things? Not as sinful human beings, we're not. What we're going to do is hold it down, suppress it, pretend it's not there. as Paul goes on to say in verse 32, even though we know these, practicing these things is worthy of death, even though we know that, we not only continue to practice them, as Paul says, but we give hearty approval to those who practice them. That is, we form groups and committees. Let's all do this together. Misery loves company. Group sin. Giving hearty approval to those things so that we can be affirmed in our sinfulness, in our irrationality. But you see, that comes not in the face of ignorance, Paul's point. It comes in the face of knowledge. The knowledge of God as it's given in creation, both within us and outside of us. So the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork. Or as we see it in John 1, as John is referencing now, Genesis 1, it is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here in John 1 specifically, the Word, the Logos, who is God and was in the beginning, through Him everything was made, and without Him was not anything made that was made. He is the Creator. The Logos as well, the second person of the Trinity. Now the God-man is the Creator, who was with God in the beginning and who is God in the beginning. So we shouldn't distinguish sharply between creation and revelation. A creation is not theologically neutral. Creation is a revelation of God. Everyone lives his life, her life, coram Deo, in the presence of God. So that our environment, no matter where we are, is always God Himself, first and foremost. As Van Til liked to say, it's always a personalistic environment, not impersonal. We're not simply confronted with impersonal things outside of us that we have to make sense of or negotiate or study or understand, but we're confronted first of all with the God who is there revealing Himself through those things. And because of that confrontation, we have obligations given to us. Natural revelation then imposes obligations on us. So don't think of God's natural revelation as something sort of ambiguous, fuzzy, unclear, not in any way defined, because as Paul says in Romans 1, it's something that's clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, to such an extent, as Paul says, that all of us are without excuse before God. No one, even though Bertrand Russell thought he could do this, no one will come before God at the judgment and say, just didn't know you. Wasn't sure. You weren't clear. You should have told me. No one will have that excuse. As Paul says, you will bow the knee and admit your fundamental rebellion against the God whom you knew. So we have natural revelation around us. We have natural revelation given certainly in humanity itself. That is, man, speaking here now as male and female, is the image of God. Again, you'll get much of this in your Doctrine of Man course, but just to reiterate here, Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. We are created then as revelation of God. We are, we could put it this way, the closest picture of what God is like. If we are without sin, of course, that image is marred by the sinfulness that is ours. But even as God has exercised dominion over creation, He gives us that dominion, which is a part of His image. We're to take care of what He has given to us. We are to be gardeners in God's own garden. Even though this image is marred, I think it's safe to say the image remains. Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in His own image. Some of these could be interpreted differently, you probably know, but just another passage. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. James 3:9, speaking of the tongue here, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness or the image of God. Indications then that even after the fall, even with its disruption, its perversion, its confusion, man remains image, male and female, marked by our createdness, marked by the fact that we continue to depend upon God for life and breath and all things. And our responsibility then is to be like God as creatures, not like God as God. To image His character. The only way, of course, to do that now, since the entrance of sin, is to be renewed into the image of Christ. That image then is restored in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, as Paul says in Colossians and Ephesians. But the image still remains in man, and that is one of the reasons that the obligations still remain. One of the reasons, again, for the final and ultimate judgment. Simply by being who we are, then, we have knowledge of God. We'll talk about that Calvin quote in just a minute. We've already looked at the Kuyper quote. We've already looked at the Calvin quote. Knowledge of God. I was referring to this a minute ago. Though they know God's decree, sometimes translated ordinance, the ordinance of God, not there speaking about His eternal decree, but what God requires, God's requirements. That those who practice such things deserve to die. Now remember, Paul's talking about natural revelation. This is what you know in knowing God by natural revelation. That those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So the requirements of God are given to us in natural revelation as well. Enough of which then leaves us as without excuse before God. And in the way Paul puts it here, quoting Epimenides, in Him we live and move and have our being. We know Him in part because in Him we live and move and have our being. He is our environment, always and everywhere. This is another reason why Calvin emphasizes that we're to interpret the world around us properly only by way of the spectacles of Scripture. That is, we put Scripture on as our glasses through which we see everything else. If we don't do that, we're tempted to think the world is impersonal, that everything out there is just things, first of all, rather than being the presence of God, revealing Himself through those things. And you could think sometime, meditate on what it means that God is your environment, always and everywhere. How that might change the way you think on a daily basis, understanding that. It is all too easy The temptation is always there to think that God is far off, distant, somewhere else, until and unless we call on him, when as a matter of fact, he is always and everywhere there, right before us, in everything around us, revealing himself. So that should change the way we look at the world. The world should give us then knowledge of God, always and everywhere, seeing the world for what it actually is, God's revelation, not impersonal stuff, perhaps to be thought about or studied or analyzed. But first of all, God revealing. The world is God revealing. It's a dynamic that God is working all the time. In order what? To make himself known that he might be glorified. Not to see it that way is to see it falsely, is to misunderstand it, is to pass by the reality. Or we could put it this way, not to see it that way is irrational. Describe rationality as fitting the character of the way things are, and if you don't see the world as God's revelation, you are irrational in understanding it falsely. You're moving away from reality rather than toward it. This, of course, is the problem, the fundamental problem with respect to unbelief, attempting to suppress what is obviously and always there. That means attempting to suppress reality, to move away from the real. This is what sin does in us. Certainly apart from Christ, but even those who are in Christ, sin can get a grip on us and move us away from the real world. This is a part of what you learn, since I made fun of them a minute ago. I'll have to tip my hat to them. This is a part of what you learn in the counseling program here, is that so much of our distance from reality, our moving away from the real world, creating a fantasy world of our own, so much of that can have to do with our sinfulness. Because by nature, what sin does is suppress reality. Hold it down. What we will not have in our thoughts and our mind is God. And the only way to do that is to move away from the real world. Create a world of your own, a fantasy world. Or, in some cases, create another God and worship and serve that God. Paul's words there, worship and serve. Now think of what happens when you worship and serve something. You're attached to it. You serve it. It is your master. How does that relate to our understanding of addictions? We need to see these things, perhaps not exclusively, but certainly, centrally, as sin problems. Problems that we have because we will not have reality before us. God's revelation in creation is the reality. God present, revealing himself, is the reality. Nothing impersonal about it. Now, Paul's argument in Romans 1, particularly, it has to do with the image of God. We don't have time to look at it in any detail, but you will know as you read Paul's discussion, Romans 1, 18 and following, that what he's really doing is referencing back to the creation, particularly the creation of man, but also the creation order. When Paul talks about those things that we will worship and serve, he moves backwards in order from the creation narrative in Genesis, and he has in mind there what the image of God is. The image of God just is the knowledge of God. It's more than that, but it is that. And again, in suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, we create our own reality. We want to do the opposite of the real. We want to suppress the real and make another world. That's the distortion of the image of God. But it presupposes, you see, the point Paul's making, it presupposes knowledge of God that is there, always and everywhere, and will always be there in this life and the next. There is no escape from the presence of God. That's because we're God's image. I've said this before in other contexts, but I'll never forget reading a sermon by Jonathan Edwards where he was talking about hell. And one of his complaints was that we too often think of hell as the lack of God's presence. And Edwards' point is, it's the very presence of God in hell that makes hell what it is. Because you are facing the one for eternity whom you have rejected for your entire life. That is the hell that is hell. You know he gave you life, breath, all things, all good gifts, and you rejected and rejected and sinned against and offended. And now for eternity, here he is. So part of the point there is that the thing that is the highest blessing for the Christian, the presence of God, seeing the face of Christ, becomes the worst for those who are in hell. This is part of what Jesus means when he says the worm never dies. That is, the conscience is never appeased. You know for eternity your guilt before God. He made himself known. He gave you all good gifts. And as Vantel liked to say, you slapped him in the face. And so for eternity, that is your hell, the presence of God. Why? Because your image of God. God's presence never goes away. There is no place where he is not. What you don't have in hell is the presence of God's grace. So in Ecclesiastes, I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He's made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. So again, you see, our condition is never abstracted from our environment. He has put eternity into man's heart. There is that knowledge there of who God is and what he expects. So, just to say, the first venue, if I could put it this way, of God's natural revelation is man himself. People, we are meant to reveal God. We do reveal God. We see something of God's own complexity in the complexity of the human being. Any of you... All of us, surely, who have had experiences with doctors recognize that as good as they are, they always rightly call it the practice of medicine. We ought to recognize when we walk into a doctor's office, he ought to come in and say, just so you know, I'm just practicing. Because he is. He's practicing because the complexity of humanity can never be plumbed. They, as much as they study and know, they can't know us completely and in every way. So as good a work as they do, we remain so complex as people. Not to mention the relationship of who we are physically to who we are spiritually and intellectually. This all reveals the complexity of God. Here you are as one person with all of this diversity working together in you to make you who you are. If you want a fun time sometime, pick up some philosophy textbook on who people really are. How do you identify a person? What is a person? It's very funny how they try to get at this and humorous that they have no idea. As much as they write about it, no idea what they're talking about. And how do we remain who we are from the time we're born to the time that we get old, when everything changes so radically? Almost everything changes so radically. How do we remain the same person? What is it that makes us the same? So philosophers write about identity across time, you know, from one decade to another. Are we the same, really, when everything's sort of regenerated in us over time? And from what I can tell, the hair gets a little different color and certain things change. That's what I hear. We're so complex. We reveal God in that. Now think about who God is. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all three, but one God, eternal, infinite, unchangeable. Your mind can't grasp it. Try sometime to think about eternity. Best you can do is just keep going and then, but wait, there's more, and you keep going. I asked Van Til one time, I'll never forget, I was sitting in his study, and whenever I was around him, I was just hitting him question after question, and sitting in the study, and I said, so tell me, what is eternity? And he just started laughing, as he tended to do. He says, well, you've got a mountain made of brass that is a million miles high, and every million years a little bird comes and pecks on the mountain and then flies away, comes back another million years. He said, when the mountain's worn down, that's what eternity is. He said, now do you know any more than you did? I said, no. He said, I don't either. He said, it's a stupid illustration, but the best we can do is just, it's a really long time. That's all we've got. As good as it gets for us. But now here's God, not even related to time. I mean, God hasn't existed a long time. He's always existed. And to think about that, now there's real complexity. So we're meant to be revealing God in who we are. Man is the revelation of God, climactically, I think, at the point of creation. So that's the first venue. Second venue, again in Romans 1. That ought to be on there, but it isn't. Paul talks about those things that are known about God that have to do with what God has made since the creation of the world. His invisible attributes, eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Being understood through what has been made. So again, God is always bringing to our attention, as image of God, every human being, bringing to our attention his own character through the things that are made. There is no escape, in other words. There's no getting around this. As Camus was famous for saying, the only serious question left, really, is suicide. If the world is what the existentialist thinks it is, that is, a constant imposition on us, if that's what the world is, then why not escape it? Let's get out of here. Let's ask the serious question, why not suicide? And, you know, the serious answer is, guess what? Then you get hit with reality like you've never seen it before. Because there you're faced with the God who made you. There is no escape. So it's a serious question with a serious answer. There's no escaping from the presence of God. The world is God's world and is his revelation. The new heavens, new earth will reveal God. Hell itself reveals God's wrath and his justice. So there's no escaping the presence and revelation of God through the things that are made. Now, discussion of knowledge of God in natural revelation is sometimes couched in terminology of either immediate or mediate knowledge. Here's some of the discussion that goes on. Is this knowledge that we have immediate, that is, not mediated through some means, or is it mediate knowledge, mediated through something? This distinction of mediate and immediate goes back at least to Aristotle. For Aristotle, and after him some others, including Aquinas, knowledge, or scientia, as it was called, scientia, or knowledge, was meant to be the highest form of knowledge and is acquired by way of logical demonstration. From premises and conclusions. Here's how you get to the highest form of knowledge. This is just one way, Aristotle's syllogism, which begins with a universal or necessary premise and has a conclusion that follows from it. Now, we can go into whether or not the argument is valid or sound and what all that means. Won't do that here. I do that elsewhere. But this was thought to be the highest form of knowledge. It was mediated knowledge. Why mediated? Because it came by way of inference. It was something you inferred. So some of the discussion has to do with whether or not God's natural revelation is inferred, that we know God by way of inference, that is, we take certain things and then we infer and think through those things in order to conclude there is a God, or is it immediate, that is, non-inferential knowledge? Let me just say, in the context of this discussion, a lot more could be said, but fundamentally, I think the terms are not that useful. Everything we know and have is mediated some way. So there is some kind of mediation, but having said that, I think given Paul's discussion in Romans 1, we ought not think that it has to be inferred knowledge, and probably isn't inferred knowledge, because Paul's discussion in Romans 1 has to do with a universal condition. That is, it applies to every single person because people are the image of God. And therefore, in that way, it does not require an inferential process. Aristotle, obviously. Oh, you seem over there in need of a brush, I guess. Maybe. Thought too much and didn't use it. Maybe he had one. But hold it. Hold it. Yeah.
Is that to say then that our knowledge of God is immediate because of revelation? It doesn't need to be mediated? Is that what you're saying?
Well, I think I'm trying to say if we have to use those kinds of terms, that's probably a good way to think about it. I don't think we can be too dogmatic that it never is inferred in any case whatsoever. I think those distinctions are a little bit artificial, but just to say however we get it universally, everyone gets it, whether or not we go through any kind of syllogistic process in our subconscious or underneath. I think Paul's point, it's interesting, Paul didn't articulate how this knowledge, the process by which it arrives, but he just says God reveals it and so you've got it. That's his basic point. However it comes, it's mediated some way because it's mediated through us and through creation, but I think not necessarily inferred, although it might. I don't want to exclude that completely because you don't know the thought processes that happen internally, but whatever happens, it's a universal given from the creation world, Paul says. Since creation, it's been the case. So everyone gets it. So whatever the process is has to be universal. So I think the distinction that was made in Scholasticism, a better distinction made here in Reformed Scholastic Theology was natural revelation is a cognitio incita, that is, implanted knowledge. And there was also a cognitio acquisita, as you can see there, an acquired knowledge, implanted, acquired. These don't exclude each other. You can acquire it by implanting. God implants it. I think this is a better way to think about it. You acquire it by virtue of you open your eyes and you see the world. It's implanted in that even if you don't open your eyes and see the world or can't see the world, the knowledge still resides within you. God gets it through. And in that context, there were also distinctions made with respect to natural revelation. Now, thinking about natural theology, which is an apologetic point that we won't go into in detail here, but just to note a distinction between a theologia vera, a true theology, and a theologia falsa, false theology. And what does this mean relative to natural theology? Well, in terms of the way the scholastics were framing it, and I think rightly, whatever theology is articulated by someone who is unregenerate, you can call it a natural theology, but it is a theologia falsa. It's a false theology. Whatever theology is articulated by the regenerate on the basis of natural revelation, you can call it theologia vera to the extent that it is consistent, coherent with special revelation. All right, so is there natural theology? Yes, there is. But on the side of the unregenerate, it is false theology.
Does that mean that unregenerate people, when making statements about the nature of God, have to be false?
Mm-hmm. In the sense that if they're unregenerate, they may make a statement about God that you can put into Christianity and say that's true, but the referent there would be, to put it in a more extreme way, when Paul is quoting the Greek poets in Acts 17 on Mars Hill, we have it recorded in Acts 17, we just saw, in him we live and move and exist. All right, question, is that true? It's true because Paul's referring, the him, it references God. When Epimenides wrote it, was it true?
No,
because his reference was Zeus. So it's a formally true statement, but it's got to be planted into the right context so that the referent is the triune God in order for it to be materially true. I mean, that's one way to put it, formal and material. It's not the best way, but you understand the point there. If the referent is wrong, it can't be true, even if the formal words themselves can be ascribed to the true God. That's the difference.
Thank you.
All right, so there's a cognitio incita. I like that phrase because I think it shows that there's an activity outside of us moving into us, implanted then, that God gives. This term was preferred over a notion of innate knowledge because the idea of innate came to mean a kind of autonomy. We just have it because of who we are, rather than we have it because God has given it to us. That's the difference. Nothing wrong with saying innate if all you mean by that is we have it because we're born with it in that sense. But implanted is better, I think, because it implies then God's activity from the outside in. And that activity, as I've said, is dynamic. It's ongoing. It's not a static thing. God doesn't have this little package of natural revelation that he sort of puts there when we're born and says, now you've got it. But it's that revelation that implies his continued presence in the world that he's always giving to us. Now, if you want to, most of you don't, but just to let you know, if you want to put this in a kind of philosophical jargon, Bertrand Russell, of all people, I think made a nice distinction here in his discussion of knowledge when he made a distinction between what he called knowledge by acquaintance and knowledge by description. There he is. Bertrand got his pipe. Had a brush. He says, the main consideration is undoubtedly to be derived from remembering what presence actually is. When an object is in my present experience, then I am acquainted with it. It is not necessary for me to reflect upon my experience or to observe that the object has the property of belonging to my experience in order to be acquainted with it. But on the contrary, the object itself is known to me without the need of any reflection on my part as to its properties or relations. Now see, that's Russell's description of knowledge by acquaintance. And I think it fairly well fits what Paul's after in Romans 1. You don't have to reflect on the things that are revealed. The very fact that God is present, that these things are in your presence, means that you know them. Now, Russell wasn't talking about that, obviously. He had nothing to do with Romans 1. Wasn't very friendly with Christianity, period. But his point is a different one in epistemology, that you can know something without inferring it. A kind of foundationalist understanding. But I think it's helpful here in that here you have a philosopher saying simply by being in the presence of something is allowable in terms of our understanding of what knowledge is. It doesn't have to come by way of inference. It doesn't have to be the kind of Greek notion of scientia, the highest form of knowledge that you have to infer by way of premises to a conclusion. Russell is saying we can say that we know something because it's present. And that, I think, fits well with what Paul is giving us in Romans 1. God is present. He's revealing. He's active in his presence. So we know him. Now, what is the content of this natural knowledge? Just a point or two about this, because I've said a little bit about it already. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare what? The glory of God. And you could do your own study on that notion of God's glory. It has something to do with the weight of God's own character, as the word itself tends to refer to that, has to do with the essence of God's character as God. Think of it that way. There's a weightiness to it in that way. Paul tells us, if we translated Romans 1 woodenly, that what we know from natural revelation are the invisibles. We wanted to say it again, kind of woodenly, literally. Ta aorata, the invisibles of God are plainly seen. That is, the eternal power. That is the ideos autu dunamis, the eternal power of him, his eternal power, and his theotes. I think that all of these references, the invisibles, eternal power, theotes, are meant to highlight, if I can put it this way, sort of in summary form, God's godness. The thing that makes God God. Those attributes that make God who he is. Not all of them, of course. If we think about God as Father, Son, Holy Spirit, you don't see that revealed in natural revelation. But you do see that whatever else God is, he is eternal. These invisible attributes, as Charles Hodge puts it in his commentary on Romans, that Paul means to delineate here. By using these terms, Paul means to delineate all the divine attributes, what we think of as God's essential character. Make distinction between God's essential character, as we're going to see, and his personal character, just in order to articulate things differently in a different context. And we're talking here about God's essential character. That is, Paul uses terms. He could have highlighted specific attributes, in other words, if he wanted to do that. But the very terminology itself, the invisibles, the eternity, the eternal power, and the theotes, that's one of those words that is used rarely in Scripture, that seems to mean the actual deity or divinity of God's character. These things are all given in natural revelation. And as Paul goes on to say, these things are clearly seen, being understood. So God's giving of revelation is not in vain. It accomplishes its purpose. Its purpose is twofold, that we might know him, and in the end, if we do not repent, that we might stand condemned by virtue of that knowledge. That is, we are inexcusable. Paul's word there again, translated without excuse, is anapologetus. And you can see from that Greek word, anapologetus. It's without an apologetic, if you want to put it a particular way. Without a defense. You don't have a defense before God at the time of judgment. You don't stand there and say, if only, or you should have, or why didn't you? Bertrand Russell's a famous statement, if he had to stand before God, there was a God and he had to stand before him, he'd just say to him, no evidence. Sorry, no evidence. Well, he did stand before God, and that's not what he said. He stood condemned. All right, so that knowledge of God, again, Paul's not articulating specific attributes because I think, again, Hodge is right. He means to delineate, again, all the divine perfections by virtue of the complexity of the way the world is. You have to work very hard, which is what sin does to you, but you have to work very hard not to see God in the things that are made. Again, as we ourselves, the complexity of who we are, but also the complexity and diversity that we have in the world itself. All right, so God is known then. This is the background. I think we should see the way Van Til puts it, I think, is right. This is the background to everything else that God reveals in terms of special revelation. Special revelation never comes in a vacuum. It comes to people who know God. It comes to people who already see themselves in the presence of God, even if suppressing that. So it is not the case that when God speaks, you're just completely not sure what's going on. This was the thing that that bothered Kierkegaard so much in one of his works. He just agonized over this. Abraham on Mount Moriah. What if it wasn't God that was telling him to take Isaac? It's a tough one there. What if it wasn't God? You know, this is the way stupid philosophers think. Instead of thinking, you really think you're going to miss that one? God speaking to you? You're just not sure. You think when Christ comes back, people are going to be debating? Wonder who that is. Any guesses? Let's have a conference. Let's have a summit. Nope. Every knee will bow and tongue confess. Why is that the case? Because God is already revealed in creation. You know him by virtue of that revelation. When he speaks, you know it is he who is speaking. So we move then from natural revelation to special revelation, which always comes, as I've said, always comes in the context of God's revelation in creation. This has been the case from the beginning. As Paul says in Romans 1, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen. Since the creation of the world, Adam and Eve then singing God in the creation, and then hearing from God in terms of special revelation, God giving them commands on what they must do and must not do. Be fruitful and multiply. But do not eat from this tree. That special revelation now coming to Adam and Eve in the context of natural revelation. The two were always meant to be put together. It's only by virtue of the entrance of sin that they've been separated and made distinct. So we have special revelation coming in now in the context of natural revelation, all from the same God, all being coherent in that sense, meant to be brought together. Yeah?
Could you explain what you mean a little bit more about in the context of natural revelation, special revelation coming? I mean, I got what you with the revelation.
Just to say God is speaking through creation, declaring himself, and now speaking specifically in words to tell us, or to put it this way in the garden, to tell Adam and Eve what they must do and must not do. Okay, so that, in other words, that speaking, don't eat from that tree, doesn't come in the context of neutrality or I just live in the world and, oh, here's God coming down. This is kind of the way Kierkegaard was thinking about it. You're just sort of happily looping along and somebody says, hey, take your son and sacrifice him. Who is this? Well, you know who it is, partly, in part, because he's been speaking in creation anyway, always and everywhere, but also, as we're going to see in a minute, because his word is self-attesting. When he speaks, you know it. You may not like it, but you know it. So, in other words, the two have always gone hand in hand, natural and special. This is the case even before sin enters the world. There's this bringing together of both kinds of revelation. Yeah?
So is God telling Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and to cultivate the earth? Is that also special revelation?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Anytime God speaks, that is special revelation. Speaks in words, that's special revelation. And it's interesting, you know, how the psalmist speaks about natural revelation. The heavens declare, proclaim. It's this kind of verbal idea. So it's meant to be brought together, as Psalm 19 goes on to say, with God's actual speaking, the words, which he does throughout history, preeminently in Christ and then for the church in Scripture. All right, I think I'll stop there, see if there are any more questions, and we'll pick up special revelation again next week.